Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, as we continue to look through the 12 minor prophets. Our second message this morning in the book of Habakkuk. I want to read a few verses here. We'll walk through the entire passage in the course of the message, but I want to, for our scripture reading this morning, read Habakkuk chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." You know, there are probably few things more confusing and frustrating than a sense of total disorientation. Have you ever awakened out of a dream and not known for that moment if you're really in a dream or if you were awake and you were kind of disoriented, wondering if what was really going on in the dream was the reality? That disorientation is disquieting. We've had some work done in our bedroom, kind of remodel our bedroom and our bathroom. And we don't have any window treatments back up on the windows. And so what I've done is I've cut out some Luan and some boards, yeah, exactly. And I stuck them in the windows, you know, for privacy and to block out the light at night and what have you. And so I went to bed the other night and I was really tired and I dropped off to sleep really quickly and I was in a really deep sleep and all of a sudden I was jolted awake by just the loudest noise I can ever remember hearing inside my bedroom. And I sat bolt up like this and swung my feet over to the edge of the bed and I'm sitting there stunned. My wife was up late. She was doing some things and she comes running in. She says, "What was that?" "I don't know." And what had happened as I got my wits about me was that I had left the window open and the wind had blown that board, actually two boards put together, blown and crashed on our new wooden floor in our bedroom. And so I put the boards back, I closed the window. Michelle went back out to do what she was doing and I climbed back into bed. About 10 minutes later, the one in the bathroom fell. It wasn't disorientation at that time, it was frustration at that point. Well, Habakkuk is experiencing a little spiritual disorientation in this book. Something is going on which has caused him to be confused and disoriented spiritually. The book of Habakkuk deals with the prophet's crisis of soul. It's different than all of the other minor prophets. All of the other minor prophets has a message for Nineveh, has a message for Judah, has a message for Israel. But this book, Habakkuk, it deals with the prophet's own crisis of soul. We began examining this prophecy last week by showing that there are three distinct movements in this text, largely identified by the chapter divisions that are provided for us by our translators. The first movement, which we examined last week, is the complaints of Habakkuk. There are two complaints that he puts forward in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. And he's a godly man. Habakkuk is a godly man who embraces the shame of Judah's sin. The name Habakkuk means embrace. So he embraces the shame of the condition in which the nation finds itself. He embraces passionately God's glory, but he has complaints to bring to God. We looked at those complaints last week, the first of which was his complaint that sin was rampant in Judah and God seemed to be sitting idly by and doing nothing. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" God, don't you see what's going on among your people? Don't you see what's going on in Judah? And it seems like you're doing nothing about it. So this was his complaint. He remembered the days of Josiah and the revival that went on in Josiah's time, and now he sees Israel Judah in total disarray, as a matter of fact, he says in verse 4, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." He's talking about Judah there. He's talking about God's people. He's not talking about nations around them. He said, "God, your people are acting like this, and how long are you going to let this go on?" That's his first complaint. Habakkuk was urging God to do something. Well, here was God's answer in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And so in verses 6 through 11, he reveals what he's going to do. Habakkuk, I'm doing something. I hear your complaint, but here's what I'm doing. I am going to do something that is going to rock your world, that is going to challenge you. You see, what God was going to do is he was going to raise up the wicked Babylonians to come and sweep Judah into captivity. And Habakkuk says, "Wait a minute, God, I'm not sure that that's what I want you to do. I'm not sure that I'm all on board with that. I can't understand how you could use a more wicked people, the Babylonians, to judge a less or a more righteous people, as he saw it, the Israelites." So Habakkuk goes on to lodge a second complaint. He didn't like God's answer to his first complaint. He lodges a second complaint in verses 12 through 13, resisting God's proposal here. Habakkuk invokes God's eternality, his holiness, and his sovereignty, implying that God doing such a thing as using the wicked to punish the more righteous would be ungodlike. That would not be like you, God. However, the passage concludes in chapter 2 and verse 1 with Habakkuk, to his credit, taking a somewhat patient and subservient position by saying, "Okay, God, I don't understand, but I'll watch to see what more you say about that." That's where the movement of complaint concludes. Now let's look today at the second movement in this prophecy, the clarification to the prophet. We're going to find this in chapter 2, verse 2, on through verse 20. The clarification to the prophet. Henry Ford II, the great-grandson of the world-famous car maker of the same name, was called Hank the Deuce. Hank the Deuce was a mercurial personality, but one aspect of his person was always steady. He never felt the need to try to explain his actions. His famous mantra to his critics was, "Never complain and never explain." Well, the human condition drives us to want an explanation from God. We are unsettled when we don't have the answers. And so we almost expect that God is going to give us an explanation for all the questions that we might have. And that's just not the case. We often actually reverse roles in this way, demanding from God some explanation for what he's doing. And you know what? God owes none of us an explanation for anything. God is never on trial. We never call God in on the carpet, so to speak. You know, God told Israel, when Israel was coming out of the wilderness wanderings, they were getting ready to possess the promised land. You know what God told them to do? He said, "I want you to go in, and I want you to wipe them out. Man, woman, child, beast, don't let any remain wipe them out, totally eradicate them. And today, that scandalizes people, and we fall all over our theological selves trying to defend God's honor by saying things like, well, now look, God was really not speaking literally here. You know, he was just, it's kind of figurative he was talking. He's really not speaking literally. Or liberal theologians say, well, that part of the Bible isn't inspired. You know, that was kind of interjected in there by the writer, that God really didn't inspire anybody to write that. And so we're getting God off the hook that way. I've even heard explanations like this. Well, you know, actually, God was doing those people a favor because they were so corrupted with disease and everything. Their lives were miserable. And so God was doing them a favor to have Israel go and wipe them out. Listen, the fact of the matter is, God does not need us to get him off the hook. He does not need us to explain away his actions. He does not answer to us and our sensibilities. If God wiped out every human being on the face of the earth, he would be absolutely just to do so. Oh, and by the way, he did that once, save 7 or 8 people. We don't need to apologize for God. God is absolutely just. God is absolutely righteous. And if he said, if every one of us today were wiped off the face of the earth, God would be absolutely just to do that. God does not owe us an explanation. God did not owe Habakkuk an explanation. But God is going to give 3 clarifying admonitions. You see, God knows that we are often very obtuse, dense, thick-headed, and we need clarification. Even though he does not owe us an explanation in his mercy, he does give us clarification, which is often much needed. When Michelle and I were married, we sat out for a semester of college. We went back in January of 1979, and we needed a place to live, and so we found, through the help of some of our friends there, we found a little apartment in a motel. It was a like a mom and pop motel. It's called Flags Inn. And what they had done is they put together 2 units, and they'd made a, you know, each unit had a bedroom and a bathroom, bedroom and a bathroom. Well, they just made a kitchen out of one of the bathrooms and kept this bathroom, and so there was a living room and a bedroom and a bathroom and a kitchen. So we moved in there, and as you do when you move in, you have a lot of boxes and stuff, right? And so we were stacking the boxes outside the door in the hallway, you know, where all the doors to the motel rooms are. And we knew we'd have to do something with them, but we just had them out there temporarily. And soon enough, knock comes on the door. It's the manager, the owner. He says, look, we need you to move these boxes. I said, okay, I'll do that. He said, take them to the dumpster and burn them. I said, okay. And so I dutifully went out there. I took the boxes out there, put them in a dumpster, lit a match to it, and I stood back and I thought, I don't know why he wanted me to do this. You know, I mean, the paint is beginning to peel on the dumpster, and it's beginning to warp and stuff like this. And I said, I don't know why he wanted me to do that. Okay, I walked back into the house. About 10 minutes later, why did you burn up my dumpster? I said, you told me to go take the boxes out and to the dumpster and burn it. He said, I meant burn it next to the dumpster. I said, well, you said dumpster. I'm sorry. I didn't know. You know. Now, look, I didn't have any problem. He didn't need to explain to me why I was supposed to get rid of those boxes and take them out to burn it. But a little clarification would have gone a long way, you know, to help. That was the start of a very rocky relationship with that landowner, that landlord. That was quite an episode. So God is going to give some clarification to Habakkuk in terms of how to deal with God's intention to do what he is going to do through the Babylonians. 3 clarifications. First of all, he says, be encouraged. We've read verses 2 through 4. Where he tells Habakkuk to write the vision down, put it down on tablets so that so that he who reads it may run. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so in doing this, he is encouraging Habakkuk. While God may not always explain his decisions, because he is, after all, God, he does always encourage his people who are struggling. You know, that's a lot of what coming to worship is about. We're here to be encouraged. We're here to be challenged. Sometimes the encouragement comes in the form of the Word of God slapping us right across the face and speaking right to our hearts and convicting us. Other times it's that which lifts us up and that which excites us, or whatever the case may be. But you know, messages that only focus on doom and gloom and excoriation and indictment and judgment are not what you would call Christian messages. Now, Christian messages have all those things in them, but Christian messages are always messages of hope and encouragement, because the hope is always in the gospel. The hope is always in Christ. The hope is always in the truth. God gives encouragement. He gives a remedy, if you will, for all of that doom and gloom and excoriation and indictment and all of that. Here, God gives Habakkuk two instructions that will advance clarification for Habakkuk and will be insightful for us. First of all, he says, record the vision. Write it down. God wants Habakkuk to know there is still time for belief and repentance. And so God wants him to write this prophecy down and make it plain on tablets. You know, written communication is absolutely necessary in order for clear, objective truth to be communicated best. Word of mouth gets garbled, convoluted, changed. Written communication is what it is. It's objective. It's unchanging. It's in black and white. There's a reason God communicated to us and to the world through the written word. I mean, we have enough disagreements about what the Word of God says when it is written down. Can you imagine if all Christianity was an oral tradition passed down from generation to generation without being written down? Who would know what the truth was? Who would know where it all started and what the foundation of Christianity was? It could just be anything after generations and generations of oral communication. And so the encouragement here is that this invasion from the Babylonians was not going to happen right away. There was still time for repentance. So what you need to do, Habakkuk, is you need to write it down on a tablet, and you need to pass it around, and you need to promote it among the people of Judah so that they who read it and hear it can run. They can flee the coming judgment. There's still time. The vision is waiting. It will come. But the appointed time is not yet. And in this, he is encouraging Habakkuk. He can say, look, I'm bringing the Babylonians, okay? I've already told you I'm doing that. You may not like it, Habakkuk, but that's what I'm doing. But here's the encouragement. Write it down. Spread it around. Give my message to my people so that they who read it and repent can flee from the danger that is coming. And then he gives a second instruction. He says, wait for it. Wait for it. Here, God is letting Habakkuk know that I am attending to the concern of your first complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when Habakkuk asked, how long, Lord? God is telling Habakkuk that judgment for Judah's sin will not be interminable. You know, I've been thinking a lot about patience recently. It's ironic that when you're young and your life kind of yawns out before you, you want everything in a hurry. I mean, when I was first in the ministry, I wanted to grow the church now. You know, I didn't want to do the work necessary to develop people's lives and build upon a foundation of strength and maturity. I just wanted people, man. Get people in here. Pack the pews. Do whatever's necessary to get people in here. And my patience was nowhere to be found. I didn't want it tomorrow. I wanted it today. You know, over the years, 36 years of ministry now, I've come to the place where I am far more patient than I have ever been. And I understand the need to wait upon God. I understand the need to build slowly. I understand the need to build up lives and not just numbers. But I got thinking about that, and it's funny that when you're young and you seemingly have all the time in the world, you're just about as impatient as you can be. But then when you get old, you learn patience and you have only this much time left. That's when you learn patience. It seems ironic. The old maxim is true, I think. Youth is wasted on the young. It's too bad we don't learn. And the earlier we can learn these lessons, the better, of course. But I've been thinking about patience. Patience is a virtue perfectly manifested in God. Not so much in us. Think about God's people who are impatiently awaiting vindication of their faith in Christ. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" David asked that question many times throughout the Psalms. God, how long until you do what you are going to do? So God assures Habakkuk that it is coming. Slowly, yet inextricably, God's judgment is coming. This is fearsome truth that people that are spiritually dead ignore and mock and deride. They go on in their delusion until suddenly they are overtaken in death, and after this comes the judgment. Those who continue to ignore God's warnings will be overtaken. It will come. Just wait for it. Sin, injustice, mocking, scoffing are not interminable. There is an expiration date on God's merciful patience. So God assures Habakkuk and us of this by declaring there is an appointed time, verse 3. It is progressing toward fulfillment. It hastens to the end, the middle of verse 3. It will surely come. Oh, and by the way, while you're waiting, realize that judgment on the Babylonians will come too, Habakkuk. While Judah's appointed time would be 586 B.C., Babylon the Great would follow a mere 47 years later in 536 B.C., But now God gives to Habakkuk a second clarifying admonition. He says, be faith-filled. Look at verse 4, the last part of the verse. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the clarification that speaks to both the first complaint, how long, Lord, will you let Judah's sin continue? And the second complaint, which was, really, God, the Babylonians? You're gonna deal with Judah's sin by means of a wicked people like the Babylonians? And the answer to both these complaints is this: the just shall live by faith. Think of it. In the first instance, those in Judah who by faith will hear this prophecy that Habakkuk was to write down and would flee Judah because of it, will live by their faith. That is, their lives would be spared because they believed the message. They would literally live because they believed the message in this prophecy. In the second instance, all those who are the just need to live in faith and believe by faith what they cannot understand by logic. You see, it was not logical to Habakkuk that God would use the more wicked Babylonians to judge the less wicked Israelites, at least as Habakkuk saw it. It is as if God is saying to Habakkuk, look, brother, have a little faith in me. There's a reason, God says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God does not take well to not being believed. Were you ever placed in a position where you were absolutely telling the truth and nobody would believe you? Didn't that frustrate you? One time I was in sophomore year in high school, I was in the male chorus, and we had a football coach who was the choir director, Mr. Zerbin. You remember Mr. Zerbin, Rick? And he was a big, gruff guy, you know, and he didn't allow for any nonsense. Well, I had a friend, so-called, who was next to me, and during the, we're trying to rehearse, and we're in class, and he's jawing at me, and he's trying to get me to laugh, and he's doing all of these things, and finally, you know, I thought, we're going to get in trouble, he keeps this up, and I finally went, he says, would you shut up, and just as I did that, he looked at me, called out my name, kicked me out of class. I said, but Mr. Zerbin, get out of here, get down to the office. You know, he follows me down to the office, you know, and I said, but Mr. Zerbin, he wouldn't believe me. I mean, it was just so frustrating. I got in trouble for really trying to quiet the guy down next to me. Well, listen, God does not take well to not being believed because he always tells the truth. He encourages Habakkuk to have faith. Habakkuk, have a little faith here. In me, understand that to live by faith is to trust me and know that what I am doing is the best thing. Even though logic seems that this is not the right thing to do, God, this is not the way to go. Have some faith, trust in me. Then there's a third clarifying admonition. It is this: be placated. Be placated. Be mollified, in other words. Verses 5 through 20, Habakkuk is pretty exercised about this whole thing of Babylon being used as God's instrument to deal with Judah's sin. In this passage, in verses 5 through 20, God assures him that Babylon is going to receive what she has deserved. This passage announces the reasons God will fulfill these five woes against the oppressors who would come and take Judah captive, even though they were doing it under God's direction. He will judge them for plundering the nations, verses 6 through 8. One of these nations, of course, was Israel down through the years. But now God is going to order them to plunder Israel. But all those years, during all of those years, Babylon had no license from God to plunder other nations. No nation has unilateral authority from God to do that. So they would be judged for it. And every corrupt nation since has been judged for it as well. They will be judged for evil gain, verses 9 through 11. They will be judged for unwarranted bloodshed and cruelty, verses 12 through 14. Their thirst for riches was matched only by their thirst for blood. The two often down through history have gone together. They will be judged for perversion of peoples, verses 15 through 17. You see, Babylon not only plundered people, they set out to pervert them with drunkenness and nakedness. They would be judged for idolatry, verses 18 through 20. You know, idolatry is, you think about it, it's such a stupid thing. God points out its stupidity in these verses. God says an idol has no profit once its maker has shaped it, verse 18a. It is a man's own creation. He has created his own God, verse 18b. It can't even speak, verse 18c. We have a boulder out here. But on the corner of our building, as you walk in, the Berean boulder, all right? Now, how stupid would it be for me to go out to that boulder and say to that boulder, boulder, awake! Boulder, speak to me! You'd think I was an idiot, right? Well, that's what idolatry is. It is stupidity. It's taking a piece of wood or a rock and saying to it, awake! Wake up! Speak to me! Tell me what to do! Can't do it. How stupid would that be? Well, about as stupid as our own idolatry. When we idolize money or a sport or a job or a person or a philosophy or anything else, we're just as stupid as the Babylonians to do that. So God answers the complaints of Habakkuk, not by defending himself by way of explanation, but he answers Habakkuk by giving him some deeper insight, some greater clarity about this whole dynamic going on. He gives him clarification by saying, look, buddy, be encouraged. Record this prophecy, share it with Judah, because there is still time to believe it, repent, and flee the wrath to come. Be faith-filled, Habakkuk. Have a little faith. The just shall live by his faith. Be placated, Habakkuk. Be soothed. Be mollified. Babylon will not go unpunished. Justice against all who sin against me will be carried out. But in closing today, I want to go back to a verse which perhaps some of you felt we did not do justice to. Verse 4. Look at it again, will you? It says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." This is Habakkuk's clear pronunciation of the gospel of Christ. This quote right here from Habakkuk is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. But in order to understand those citations in the New Testament, we need to know how the phrase was used here. So in the context here, God is making 2 gospel applications of faith in this one statement. The righteous shall live by his faith. One is this: believe the message unto your salvation. Again, in the context, God is telling Habakkuk, go write this prophecy down on a tablet plainly so that any and all who read it and believe it may flee the coming wrath of the Babylonians. In that, they would be saved. The just, the righteous, shall live by their faith. It is this application to which Paul appeals twice in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Here, Paul affirms that the power of God for salvation is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, in this context, the righteous are those who live spiritually and eternally by faith in the gospel. The second citation of this verse by Paul is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Galatians chapter 3 is that great passage where Paul explains the great doctrine of justification by faith. This is the gospel truth that people cannot be saved by doing any number of good works. Rather, people are declared righteous, people are justified before God, just as if they had never sinned. How? By faith in the finished work of Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and not in their own good works. You see, this is what caused the insanity of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, was a Catholic priest, and he developed a compulsion to be holy so that he could be accepted by God. He would confess his sins for hours. He would live so circumspectly. He would go into the confessional and he would sit there and he would wear out priest after priest as everything that he could think of, every imperfection, every wrong thought, every attitude, every heart idol, whatever it was. And he would just, and then he would walk out of the confessional booth, and within a few steps he would have a wicked thought and he would run back to the confessional booth and start confessing all over again. You see, he had come to the conclusion that the only way that he was ever going to see God in the face was to be holy, and the only way he knew how to be holy was to do that. And it drove him to what Sproul called the insanity of Luther. You see, the Catholic Church had degraded into a religion of works salvation. You had to do enough good works to be saved. Well, to the logical mind of Luther, he had to ask the question, how good is good enough? Well, he concluded that good enough was absolute holiness. And it drove him to what Sproul called the insanity of Luther. Well, God rescued Luther from that despair. And I would say he rescued the gospel when the truth of Habakkuk 2:4, quoted by Paul in the New Testament, dawned upon him. And the dawning was this: salvation, justification is by faith alone and not good works. Dear friend, believe the message of the gospel unto the salvation of your eternal soul. Just as those in Habakkuk's day would deliver themselves, they would literally live by believing the message. Paul says, believe the message and be saved. The second application is to live by faith to manifest your salvation. God says, Habakkuk, I know you don't understand everything that I'm doing. I know you have complaints. I'm asking you to trust me. As a righteous man, I'm asking you to live and to walk by faith, the faith that you have in me. As Christians, we are to live our lives in the context of faith, believing God and trusting God in our daily walk and in all the circumstances of our lives. That is the second application of this truth. Now, this meaning is affirmed to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one, Christ, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Listen here. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. The upshot of this is, if you are going to receive what has been promised at Christ's coming, what has been promised at Christ's coming? Eternal salvation, consummated at His return. It will only be because, if you are going to get that, it will only be because you have proven you are a truly regenerate person because you have lived by faith. And so living by the dynamic of faith and trust in God is essential to the ultimate receiving of the promise. The Bible teaches that those of us who are regenerate are not those who shrink back. We don't leave our faith. We don't move away from faith. We are those who live in faith unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to receive what's been promised us. What's been promised us? Eternal salvation. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't live in faith, if you don't live in the context of faith, if you shrink back from the faith and live in your own way and live in your own system, then you will not receive the promise. I don't care how many times you said, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. Because genuine belief in Jesus produces something in our lives. It produces lives of faith. Lives of faithfulness, lives of trusting God, not lives of perfection, for we still battle with our sin, but lives of faith. We don't shrink back from that. The just, the righteous, Live by faith. Not only do the righteous get saved by faith, they manifest that salvation by living in faith. That's what righteous people do. That's what saved people do. And if you're not doing that, I don't care how many times you've walked an aisle, how many times you've raised a hand, how many times you've said the prayer, how many times, if you're not doing that, you will not receive the promise. Because it only proves that you were never saved to begin with. Well, will you trust Jesus Christ to save you by faith? If you will, you will live eternally because your faith in Christ and what he has accomplished on Calvary will justify you. And if you are saved today, you are called to live as a creature of faith, not a creature of this world. Faith is to define our lives, and not mere professors of faith, but genuine possessors of faith. So where are you today in terms of that phrase, the just shall live by faith? What's your relationship to that phrase? Have you been justified by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you have, if that is your profession today, are you living in faith? Because the just live by faith. Will you stand with me and receive this benediction? O Father, the just shall live by faith. Seal to our heart that precious and life-transforming truth. Send us out from this place with this great gospel message that the just shall live by faith. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.